faith. It talks about, explains how faith presents itself in our lives, how it demonstrates itself in a number of different ways. And so our outline of Romans, that first section, has to do with the gospel saving the sinner through faith. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the gospel of God's grace went everywhere sin went, and thus faith enables us to change our lives by God's grace. And then we have this section where we talked about how God's grace and the gospel relate to the nation of Israel and the promises that were made to God, to them of old. And then this section, as I said, that we're in, how the gospel bears on our conduct, how our faith is lived out in our lives in practical ways. And chapter 12, of course, is a rich chapter on that. We had some good discussion, took two classes to look through chapter 12. And as I said, this morning we'll be in chapter 13, which relates to submission to government, as at least the first half of it does. Really important text, I think, not only in the day in which Paul lived, but in our day and time as well. A little background to this. Most of us are aware that Paul was living and writing, doing his work during a time when the Roman Empire had pretty much taken over the Western world of the day. Certainly everywhere Paul went, Rome had influence and power. And he's living in a time, if we have this dated correctly, and I believe we certainly do, one of the most despicable emperors of Rome, among all of them, who ever lived, one of the greatest despots who ever lived, was sitting on the throne of the Roman Empire at this time, Nero. And in light of that, this text is going to be all the more astounding. I think when, you know, we complain about our government today, and we really don't have anything to complain about in light of the kinds of things that they had to put up with in the day of Paul. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In submitting to governing authorities, we are submitting to God's authority. As I said, the character of the particular emperor that was sitting on the throne of Rome at this time was just entirely despicable. Yet, Christians are being told to submit to governing authorities. And we'll, of course, develop that thought a little bit further, what all that would involve. But the point to begin with is the reason that we do that is because God appointed them. God appointed governments for the well-being of mankind, especially of good people. And he seems to be saying that the very ones who are in authority, God has also caused to come to their position, or at least allowed that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter, in a similar passage, says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." That phraseology there in 1 Peter, submit to every ordinance of man. Does that sound like we can just not keep a law because we don't like it? I don't know anybody that really loves the tax laws, for instance, you know, but that's not really relevant to whether or not we're going to submit to the laws of our land in every respect that we might, every respect that we can, unless, as we'll talk about in a minute, they might conflict directly with the law of God. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul there writes to Titus, as he does his work as a preacher, to remind Christians to be subject to rulers and authorities. So you have this same language being used there in Titus chapter 3. Submission, subjection, as we talk about often, is a chain of command, if you will. It's a line of authority. And so if you submit, that means you place yourself under someone else in the line of authority. They have the say-so. Submission means that, whether you're talking about, you know, children submitting to parents or slaves submitting to masters or here citizens submitting to their government. Submission to government is necessary not so much in the virtue of itself, but because of who ordained government, but because it is appointed by God. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate was trying to figure things out and get somewhere with him, and he said, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you or the power to kill you?" And Jesus said to him, "You'd have no power against me at all unless it were," you remember how that goes, "given to you from above." Pilate had power. Who gave him his power? God did. Did Pilate misuse his power? Let me ask you that. Did Pilate misuse it? Absolutely. Jesus was an innocent man whom he signed to be crucified. Yet, he still had the power. It was God-given power. And that had to be respected. Jesus, in responding to Pilate, he does two things in that simple statement. "You would have no power against me at all unless it had been given to you from above." In saying "you would have no power against me at all," he's admitting that Pilate has power, isn't he? Jesus is implying that he agrees with that. Pilate did have power. Pilate did have power over Jesus. You want to know who else had power over Jesus on this earth? His mom and dad. When he was a boy, the Bible says that he was in submission to them. They had power over Jesus. Think about it, the Son of God, the King of Kings. They had power over him. And so these lines of authority that God has instituted, even the Son of God, recognized them and honored them. And as Christians, we can do no less. We must do the same. We must understand, though, that God is the one who has ordained this, arranged this, and even brings particular people into their positions. There's a lot of Old Testament that we could study out of this. I have one verse that I'll share with you here from the Old Testament. It's Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, where Daniel says about God that he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and raises up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. But that phrase, "he removes kings and he raises up kings," that's all in the purview of the power of God Almighty. The gospel impels us to rely on God's grace for our salvation, to have faith totally in him. We give our souls to him. And if we have that kind of faith in God for our soul salvation, we have to have faith in him for everything, including how the world is run and how it's ordained to be. Let's look at the next couple of verses as well. Verse 2, I should say, especially. To resist this authority is to resist God's law. Isn't that what verse 2 says? And in so doing, one translation says, to bring judgment on yourself. There are a number of instances in the book of Acts where Christians were ordered to do things that were against what God had ordered them to do. So, for instance, when the apostles are repeatedly told, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, don't speak his name anymore, and then God says, you continue to preach, what are they going to do? Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. So it could be that there are laws that are completely contradictory to given laws of God. We must obey God rather than man in any of those cases. Now, that's important for us to understand when it comes to things like evangelism and prayer and just aspects where we're specifically told that we are to do certain things. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray in every place. It doesn't matter if the government doesn't like that. We're going to do that. It doesn't matter if the government doesn't like us sharing the gospel in public places. We're going to do that because we're so commanded by God. But we need to be careful about, you know, inventing conflicts to suit ourselves, you know. So God wants me to be a good steward of my money. The government's not being a good steward of my money when I pay my taxes, therefore I'm not going to pay my taxes. I've actually heard people reason like that. Does that make sense to you? You know, it's a shallow justification for not paying taxes, frankly. So we need to be careful about inventing conflicts that don't really exist along that line. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's Prince over all the kings of the earth. When we submit to Him, when we submit to government, we submit to Him. So we must obey God. Yes. Yeah. He was obedient to His Father, but in submitting to government, He was being obedient to His Father. He submitted to a government that and an unjust verdict, but He submitted to it, although we all understand He had the power to not if He didn't wish to submit. So He's our perfect example. That's what Brent is saying to us, of one who submitted to government even at a time when we would have said, well, that's not just. In the next couple of verses, rulers are not a terror. Paul says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, the Lord's purpose for government is to maintain societal order for certain, and to protect good people from bad people by avenging evil with force. The word avenge means to carry out justice by punishment, even to the shedding of blood. It's an age-old point of justice, if you will, established by God, you know, from nearly the very beginning in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he was made. So it's a travesty to take a human life in an unjust way, and God declares, you know, from the get-go that that should be punishable by the taking of the life who did that. And so the government does not bear the sword in vain. In Acts 25 and verse 11, it's always interesting to me, this would be a study in and of itself, how Paul used government, submitted to government, but also used law in his preaching of the gospel. Hard to tell. We know several times that he was arrested. We probably don't know anything like all of them. So he's arrested at times, but he often will use the law for his benefit. He understands he's in submission to it, but for instance, when he's on trial in Caesarea, he knows that as a Roman citizen, he has a right to be tried in front of Caesar. And he feels like he's not getting a just deal where he is, so he appeals to Caesar. That's part of the Roman law. So we see that throughout. When he's jailed in Philippi, he knows that he is beaten and put in chains unjustly, that he, as a Roman citizen, he had a right to a fair hearing that he didn't get. And so when they try to release him, you know, he brings that to their attention. You know, here we are, Roman citizens, unjustly beaten. We need to have some apology from the magistrates who did this, because that's what's just according to law. But in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, at this trial in Caesarea, here's what he says. He says, if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. What's he saying? If it is the case that under law I deserve death, then I deserve death. He's ready to even to submit to that end of the law. And that really shows, I think, the attitude that we as Christians ought to have. But the other end of that, which I just said, is that he often used law for his own protection. That's why God created government. One large reason that's given here is to protect good people from bad people. We need to take full advantage of that today. We have laws on the books in this land. We have law enforcement officers who will happily enforce the law. We need to rely on them to do that. That's what they're there for. We don't need to take the law into our own hands at all. God ordained government for that purpose and for our good, for that to accomplish. So we shouldn't fear man. we should take advantage of God's method of handling all of that. Yes. Right. And we made that point last week a little bit. I alluded to it in Romans 12. And I'm glad you brought it back up, though, Brent, because in the command there in Romans 12, not to avenge ourselves, give place to the wrath of God. Well, here's one of the ways God brings about vengeance. This is how he accomplishes that, through governments. And so we need to let the government do that instead of taking vengeance ourselves or seeking justice ourselves above and beyond the law or without law. I will say this, and I think it's an interesting thing to bring up, maybe more food for thought. We probably don't have time for the discussion that it might spark, but I'll bring it up anyway. And that is that God's avenger, the government, just because he's doing God's work in punishing evil people, doesn't mean that he himself is not going to be punished by God for something he might do. That's hard for people to get their minds around, but the easiest way I can explain that is when God wanted to punish his people, Judah, in the Old Testament, he raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to do that. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. The word minister here in Romans 13 means servant. So it's really a pretty good parallel. Just as Nebuchadnezzar was God's minister to punish his people in the Old Testament, government is God's minister to punish evildoers in the New Testament. What about Nebuchadnezzar? He did what God raised him up to do, so he probably went to heaven, right? God punished him, and God punished the Babylonians for deeds done that were done in service to God. Now, I know that's really hard to get our minds around. It is me, believe me. But it is very plainly what the Scriptures teach. That might make us want to be a little bit cautious about, you know, taking on even the role of government and being an avenger for God and all that sort of thing. Because that person can be judged as well by God for deeds that he does, even though it may be in service to God in this way. Again, that's really hard to get our minds around, and I'll leave you to go home and meditate on that. You can ask me questions about it later if you like. It is, I think, a pretty interesting aspect of this. I have some verses up there on the screen that relate to that. In Jeremiah, just a couple of verses about Nebuchadnezzar being God's servant and Babylonians being God's servants, and yet God bringing vengeance upon them. That's the way he states it in Jeremiah 51, that Babylon would be destroyed and that would be the vengeance of the Lord, God's justice. But we do want to go on and look at some really practical aspects of this. In verse 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. What does that mean? Not only because of wrath, so you have to do what the law says, you have to do what government says, not only not to get punished, all right, but also for conscience sake. What does that mean? Yeah, because it's the right thing to do. Jimmy says, because you know you should. Exactly. If government's ordained by God, and therefore their ordinances are in essence God's ordinances, except for when they contradict his, but they're in essence they are God's ordinances, then it's the right thing to do to obey government. And it doesn't mean that you know you particularly like every law or it would be what you would do if you were the one that was passing the law, but it's what the law is. And so you submit to that for your conscience sake, because you know if you don't, and here's a really simple thing. Anybody ever have your conscience bother you when you know you're speeding? Raise your hand. I'm raising my hand. So, right? You know you're not supposed to be doing that, right? So that's what he's talking about. Do the right thing. Even though you don't maybe like the law, you don't like to have to go, you know, the 30 miles an hour in the 30 mile an hour zone when it feels like you should be able to go 40. You don't like to have to do that. But submit because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the right thing to do. And then, just to wind up this section, look at verses 6 and 7. Because for this, he says, you pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. That is, government authorities are the servants of God who are constantly in charge of God's taking vengeance on behalf of God, keeping good people safe from bad people. They are God's ministers attending continually on this very thing. That's why you pay taxes. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In the context of this text, and I think this text is sometimes taken out of context, but in the context of what's being talked about here, taxes, we kind of understand what that is, right? So we have income taxes, we have sales taxes, we have excise taxes, we have all sorts of taxes. We have to pay those. In Luke chapter 2, there was a census in the days of the governor Quirinius that caused Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. And the census was so that people would pay their taxes. That was something that was submitted to. In Matthew 22, you remember the Pharisees try to trick Jesus because it was a big problem for them, for some Jews at least, to pay taxes to the Romans. The Romans were an invading army. They were an occupying nation. And a lot of Jews didn't think that they should submit to the Romans because it was a foreign government. And so the question that is asked by the Pharisees is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus famously says, give me a coin. And he says, whose inscription is this? And they look at the coin, you know, it's Caesar is on there. And he says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God's what is God's. And what he's saying by all of that is, yeah, you pay taxes. This is part of the government. In fact, this coin is minted by the government for this purpose. He's saying, yeah, you do that. But more importantly, you give God the things that are owed him. In Matthew 17, we'll look over there and read that passage. In Matthew 17, verses 24 and 25. They came to Capernaum, and those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? The word temple, by the way, is inserted by the translators, but that's probably what it was. He said, yes. So Peter says, yeah, we pay it. But when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. When you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money, and take that and give it to them for me and you. So Jesus says, in essence, you know, really, since we're sons of the kingdom, we ought to be free of paying taxes to an earthly government. But he says, we're not going to offend anybody. We're going to go ahead and do it. That's Jesus' teaching. The reason I turn to this passage is because it uses the word customs. I guess I read this passage for many years thinking that it was talking about just things that were customarily done in a government or in a culture. That is not what the word customs here means. It means when you talk about paying, if you've ever flown from one country to another or travel from one country to another and you buy goods and then you have to go through customs and maybe pay taxes on those goods, we call it going through customs, right? That's what that is. It's a tax that's added to something that's being traded or brought into an area. It's an added tax. And I just want to tell you what, I don't like to pay those. I really don't like to pay those. And really it's problematic when you go to a country like Zimbabwe, because what happens is you bring in Bibles or teaching literature, or maybe you're bringing in a projector or a computer to use in your work. They don't know if you're going to use it or sell it to somebody else when you get into the country. You have to pay taxes on all that. But the problem really is that How much do you have to pay in taxes? Well, they kind of make it up as they go along. They don't have any rate scale. They're not looking in a book. You sit down in an office with a guy that's, most of them are like 18 to 20 year olds who aren't even hardly shaving yet. And they tell you, this is, well, how much do I have to pay on this? Well, how much is it worth? So you tell them about how much it's worth and they say, and they give you a number and they say, and then you say, I think that's too much. And then they say, okay, well then we'll reduce it. And it's like you're bartering about how much taxes you're going to pay. So I don't like that, but then you have to pay it, whatever they wind up saying. And that's what customs is here. Fees and taxes due when importing or exporting goods especially. And then fear, respect for the person who's in authority. First Peter 2 and verse 18. This same word is used. Servants are to fear their masters, have respect for their masters. Not because their master is a great guy. In fact, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, some of the masters being talked about there were unjust masters who unfairly beat their servants. And yet, what does Peter say? You still have to respect that master. Because he's a great guy? No, because of the position that God has put him in over you. Because God's put him in that position over you. So you still have to respect it, fear that. There may be a lot of people over us in government that whose character is not good, who do bad things, who even are abusive to the citizenry and oppressive. That doesn't mean you can't, you know, you're justified by not fearing them, not respecting them. You still have to respect them. Honor, esteem that is due either because of one's position or character. So all of this has to do with how we treat those in positions of government. You have questions or thoughts on any of that? Anybody? All right, let's go on and dragging my feet a little bit here, but in verse 8, pick up. Owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of law. Love guides our conduct and fulfills law. Many passages of Scripture in the New Testament especially allude to these truths. Love is, in the language of this passage, it's the only debt that we can never fully repay. God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we learn to love from God. We learn to love from Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And we learn the extent of love. And it's a debt. You can't pay it all the way to the giving of your life. You can't really pay the debt that is owed because of what Christ has done for you and how much he's loved you. So John goes on in 1 John 3 and says, you know, whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? Goes on to say, don't love just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I think we should hasten to say here when Paul says, owe no one anything, doesn't mean you can never have a debt. But you have to pay your debts. You need to pay your debts. I think the Bible is clear throughout about the honesty and honorableness of timely repayment of borrowed funds. Lending is not something that is unlawful for Christians to do. Being lent to is not something that's unlawful for Christians to do. But not paying what you agreed to is dishonesty. Go ahead. Yeah, it does me too. You know, in our society, there's all sorts of loopholes and ways to get around paying what you agreed to pay, keeping your word. And, you know, some things are legal that aren't right, as we've talked about already. Divorce is legal, for instance, but most divorces aren't right. You follow that? So there's a way to get out of, you know, legally get out of paying a debt. Gambling's legal, but it's not right. There's a way to legally get out of paying some of the debt that you, but the thing is, you've agreed to pay that. You've agreed to pay that. So you need to pay it. Or have it given to you so that you can pay it one way or the other. But it's an obligation that we need to honor. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. Psalm 37 and verse 21, pretty clear on this as an Old Testament principle at least. The wicked borrows but does not repay. That's a sign of wickedness, to borrow something that you don't repay. So our obligation to our fellow man, though, the point he's making, is really summed up in this command to love your neighbor as yourself. If you think about what's my duty to my neighbor, what's my duty to my family, what's my duty to my coworkers, how should I treat them? How should I react? What should I do and not do with respect to them? It's really all of it is summed up in just loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. That's the first commandment. He said the second one's likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So everything comes down to doing those two things. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul there says that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that love has to be demonstrated in observable ways. As we saw John say in 1 John 3, it's not just in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. You have to be able to observe this being done. It's not just an idea, well, I have a feeling in my heart for my coworker or my neighbor or whoever. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about doing things or not doing things that are for your neighbor's well-being. There in Galatians 5:14, after Paul said, love your neighbor as yourself, and that fulfills all the law, the next line is, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So, you know, if you're all the time yan with your neighbor, that's not love. If you're constantly bickering and arguing and fuming and fighting with your neighbor, you're not showing love. We need to face that reality. I think a lot of folks in this world certainly do. In James chapter 2, James talks about fulfilling the royal law, which he says is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you do well. But if you commit sin by showing partiality, you're condemned as a transgressor. In James 2, the partiality that's being talked about is being partial to a rich person as opposed to not showing love to a poor person. The scenario is somebody comes into the assembly and one person isn't dressed nicely and doesn't have much, and the other one comes in with finery and a gold ring and all that sort of thing, and you show respect to the person who's dressed nicely, and to the one who's poorly dressed, you don't respect that person. You know what that is? That's a sin, because you've shown partiality. And we could say the same thing if we're talking about the color of one's skin, the accent that one speaks with, maybe of a different language. We can say the same thing about a lot of things. When we show partiality, we are violators of the law of God because we're not showing love. Heard an interesting little bit yesterday on public radio. A guy who, I can't tell all this story, but long story short, he was raised a Muslim in the Netherlands. And his parents and his people, his family, told him he could never eat a meal with somebody who wasn't a Muslim because they might feed him food that was impure or not halal, and that he was not even to eat off of a plate that was eaten off of by somebody who was not a Muslim. So he lived much of his life under that misconception and treated people who were not Muslims much different than he treated people who were Muslims. I wonder if we turned all of that around and turned it on its head, how many Christians act that same way. in treating somebody who might be from a different country, different race, different religion, unkindly. Love is, we become all things to all men so that we might save some. The last part of this, start picking up in verse 11. Paul says, do this, knowing that doing this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's high time to wake up and get to work. You know, the alarm clock goes off. You can't just keep on hitting snooze. You got to get up and get going. The day is at hand. Our salvation is closer to us now than when we first believe. And so we walk as children of day and of the light. We are not engaged in the works of darkness. Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day, not of night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, helmet of hope of salvation. We must be fully alert and prepared for our salvation when Christ comes again. That's the point. The deeds of darkness have to be put off. We put on Christ. We put on Christ and we take off the deeds of darkness. There are three things given in couplets, six things altogether, that are given at the end of this passage. We are not going to walk in darkness. Revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is the drinking party, often a wild drinking party. Drunkenness is often the result of that. Both of those are sins, so those two are connected together. Revelry, drunkenness. Lewdness is anything that promotes lust. Lewdness is anything that promotes lust. Lewdness promotes lust. Those two are together. Lust is unlawful desire. We cannot focus on that. Strife and envy. Envy often produces strife because somebody is envious of another. They start knocking heads with them. Those two go together. They're related. All of these are deeds of darkness, and they've got to be stopped if we're going to walk as children of light, as people who are saved by the gospel of God's grace. All right, need to stop there, and Lord willing, we can pick up in chapter 14 on Wednesday night. Appreciate your help this morning.